Well, good morning. By the way, Pastor, if you were looking for a word for that screen being off-centered, it's cattywampus, right? Well, let me ask you, first of all, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and let me just say what a blessing it is to be here. And I have been praying for these days. I hope you have been too. And we're asking God to do a work in our lives during this week. And let me just say, as you're turning to that passage, beginning tonight, you'll be handed a booklet that looks like this. And what we'll be doing each night is going through this. We're going to be focusing on developing our prayer life, simultaneously encountering God for personal revival. And for the first 5 years I was in Life Action Ministries, my primary responsibility was to pray through every service. And that's what I did. And that was an answer to prayer when I was in college, if God would allow me to go away and learn to pray. And the lessons God's taught me over the years were born out of a praying grandmother who prayed me through rebellion. And a lot of lessons I've learned just being with godly men and women. And so we're going to be going through that. Let me even encourage you as parents. One of the thrills, my goal when I put this together was to have deep truth but make it very simple and very understandable. And one of the joys I have is that I constantly have children who sit and fill in the blanks and will come up to me and say, I missed this blank. What was this? And so even if you have children, I know school's starting, I think tomorrow, someone said, but feel free to bring them. They'll have an enjoyable time going through and filling in the blanks as we walk this journey with the Lord. Well, let me just say as we begin this morning, my goal this morning is to do something that's impossible for me to accomplish. And that's really to give us a paradigm change, a clear understanding of how God works in our lives and what God wants to accomplish. You know, years ago, I had a friend who was a helicopter pilot in Vietnam, and he had a very dangerous assignment. One of his assignments was that after jets would make bombing raids, he would come in at low altitude in his helicopter to assess the damage. And as you can imagine, that was a dangerous assignment. It's a little bit like having somebody run by a hornet's nest and whack it with a stick. And your job is to stroll up to it to see how much damage they did. And as he was flying over, he began to take ground fire on one of these missions. And the bullets ripped through the inside of the helicopter. One of them struck him in the leg. It jolted the threw him sideways, jolted the helicopter sideways. He said he pulled himself up and tried to regain his composure so they wouldn't crash. And he said, I opened my eyes, and he said everything was black. He said, I couldn't see. And he said, I thought to myself, I'm dead. And he said his co-pilot reached over and took his helmet and turned it around. And well, by the grace of God this morning, what we want to do is turn the helmet around so that we are seeing things as God sees things. Now, the passage we're going to go from this morning, we're going to read a long passage and then focus on three verses. We're going to begin reading here in verse 36, but we're going to be focusing on verse 52, 53, and 54. This is a familiar story. Again, we're in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says in verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. So Jesus enters the garden, and as is often his practice, he takes that inner group of three. He leaves the larger group behind. He takes that inner group of three, Peter, James, and John. And he goes deeper in the garden, and then the Bible says that he began to be grieved and distressed. And in verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Or in other words, stay here and pray. Now, just a couple of quick thoughts here. Number one, remember something. Jesus doesn't exaggerate. Okay? You know, you and I might say, man, I am so tired I could die or something like that. Jesus doesn't do that. When he is saying here, I am grieving to the point of death, he's being literal. That physiologically, the grief, the intensity of the grief he is carrying has made him physically near dying. In fact, we would see a little later that he would sweat drops of blood. And so physically, this grief he's carrying is so intense that he says, I'm literally near death.
You know, years ago, when I was traveling with Life Action on a team, we had our trailer parked in a church parking lot, and there was a knock at my trailer door, and it was a police officer. And sitting down below was a beautiful German Shepherd, and he said, I want your kids to meet my dog. And so the kids filed out of our trailer. We have five children, and, you know, they were just beautiful dog. They were hugging and petting it. I started coming down the stairs. He said, now you can't pet her. He says, because she has to attack men, and I don't want her getting used to men. I said, that's fine with me. And so we began to talk about this dog, and he talked about how he had gotten it as a puppy, how he had raised it, the bond they had together, how he had trained this dog, the loyalty of this dog, that this dog would literally give its life to protect him. He said, in fact, listen, he said, the bond is so strong. He said, my last dog, he said, we went on a family vacation. I gave it to a fellow officer to kennel with his dog. And he said, the second day I was gone, my dog curled up on the ground and died. He said it literally grieved to death. Now that may sound like a crude illustration, but I want you to understand here. When Jesus is saying, I'm grieving to the point of death, he's being literal. And then I want you to notice that he doesn't say, I am fearing to the point of death. He says, I am grieving to the point of death. You see, although Jesus would suffer immensely physically on the cross, the greatest suffering he would face was that he who knew no sin was about to become sin. He who was one with the Father was about to undergo the wrath of the Father. And that realization brought such an intense grief in the heart of Christ that he said to the disciples, pray here for me. I'm literally about to die. So you get this sense when he's asking them to pray that this is the humanly speaking, the most needy moment of Christ's life. And so we see in verse 39, it says, he went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to who? Say it out loud. Who is that? To Peter. Now, remember something. Peter in the New Testament is the acknowledged head of the disciples. In fact, anytime there is a listing of disciples in the New Testament, Peter's name is always first. And the wording in the Greek is not the idea of alphabetical or chronological. It's first in prominence. And so anytime you see the disciples listed, Peter's name is first. So interestingly, all three of them are sleeping, but when Jesus comes back, he addresses Peter specifically. We're going to see why in a moment. And look what he says. So you men could not keep watch with me 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, you know what happens. Jesus goes away and he prays a second time, never mentions his will again, simply says, thy will be done. He comes back and he finds them sleeping. He goes back a third time to pray, comes back and they're still sleeping. So in verse 45, then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who had come from the chief priest and the elders of the people. And he who is betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now look at verse 51. And behold, one of those who was with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, interestingly here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are kind of discreet about this. They just say, yeah, you know, one of the disciples pulls out a sword. And by the way, the word for sword here in the Greek is a small sword, easily hidden. It says, one of the disciples pulled out a sword and cut off this guy's ear. John, on the other hand, says, yeah, it was Peter. I mean, Peter's always doing these kinds of things. And so he pulls out this sword, he swings, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, by the way, you know he wasn't aiming for the ear, right? That's for the head. It's just where he landed. But look at Jesus' response to him, verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Now, we're going to get into that verse in the next two and what they mean. But I want you to look this way, because I want you to grasp something here that's going to put the next three verses in the context. I want you to think about this. The thing that Jesus wanted Peter to do, he did not do. What was it? Pray. The thing Jesus did not want Peter to do, he did. And what was that? Pull out the sword and swing. Because listen, in Peter's mind, the battle was right there in front of him. It was that crowd. In Jesus' understanding, the battle had already been fought in prayer. Do you get that? Remember when Paul said, we do not battle against flesh and blood, against we battle in spiritual realms? And you see, for Jesus, he understood, because Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. In fact, John 18:36, Jesus said this. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight the Jews to keep them from apprehending me. And so Jesus understood. He had already fought the battle in prayer in Gethsemane. For Peter, the battle was right in front of him. He had his sword out swinging. And listen, that describes most Christians today. When we face trial, when we face situations with our family and our marriage, what's the first thing we do? We pull our little sword out and we start swinging away. Trying to fix things, trying to change people, trying to change our circumstances. And we're just swinging away. And Jesus said, Peter, put the sword away. That's not how my kingdom works. In other words, let me put it this way. God's kingdom does not advance through our personal power and abilities. It advances through the power of His Holy Spirit working through us. Now, with that in mind, really the title of this message is the consequences of prayerlessness. What happens when we're not praying? Well, look first of all at verse 52. Here's the first consequence. We've already read this. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Now, this is not just a clever proverb that says if you live violently, you die violently. There's probably some truth to that. But what Jesus is saying to Peter is this. He says, Peter, put the sword away, because that's not how my kingdom works. I don't need your help. Now, here's the first consequence when we live prayerlessly. We lose our dependence upon God. We lose our dependence upon God. You see, you can come to church every Sunday and be living in the power of your own strength. You know that's true, right? Living life, swinging your little sword, trying to fix everything. And so what happens is when we're not praying, what we're saying is, God, I can do this without you. Now, I'm just going to be honest. I think this is probably true of most all of us. If I am facing a problem and I have the slightest glimmer of hope that I can solve it or resolve it through my abilities, my connections, my finances, my friends, my whatever it may be, if I have the slightest glimmer of hope that I can figure it out and solve it, I will tend not to pray. Isn't that true? And what typically drives us to prayer is when something gets beyond our ability to fix it. And by the way, typically in most of our lives, that will be physical ailments or financial pressures. And so what happens is I go through life doing everything until I only pray when things get out of hand. Here's the problem with that. Because you don't pray for the day-to-day things, when the big things come, we don't know how to pray. This may sound like an odd statement, but I want you to hear it. Prayerlessness produces bad praying. And think about what James said. He said, you have not. Why? Because you ask not. You're not praying. He said, then you ask and receive not, because you ask wrongly to consume it upon your own desires. So in other words, he said, you have not because you ask not. He said, you're not praying about it. Then when you do pray, because you've not prayed along the way, you don't know how to pray. And so we end up praying selfishly for our own desires. Alexander McLaren, a great old English preacher, said this. He said that prayer is the great thermometer of the spiritual life. Because what a man prays for someone else will typically be what he thinks is best for himself. So those are the kinds of things. We stop and think, well, what would I want? I'd want this, so I'm going to pray that for him. And we're not praying within the heart of God. Now, why do we go to God? Well, we go to God because God knows the end from the beginning, right? He knows exactly what he's trying to accomplish. Years ago, we were driving on a Saturday, and some of you may remember when the teams were here, the large trailers and trucks that were parked on your parking lot. For the first years of our married life, Amy and I lived in a trailer and raised four kids most of their lives in a trailer. And on a Saturday morning, we were driving down the interstate, and in the truck I was in, this big diesel truck, I noticed something wasn't right. My fuel tank, the meter there was going down quicker than it should, and I looked out my side view mirror, and it was kind of shiny along the side of this truck. And so I pulled off, and what happened was a fuel line had blown off, and it was spraying diesel fuel everywhere. So I got in there, and I was able to reattach it, got back on the interstate, and immediately blew off again. And so I kind of limped off on an exit, and just as God would have it, there was a truck repair place there. And so I pulled in, you know, limped in there, and a man came out. He said, I typically don't even come in on Saturdays. He said, I just happened to come up here to do a couple of things. He said, let me see if I can help you. So he spent about 3 hours working on my truck, and afterwards he explained what he had done and what he thought happened. And he looked at me and he said, are you a Christian? And I said, well, yes, I am. And he said, you know what? I'm going to charge you $30 for the part. That's all. 3 hours work. I just rejoiced. Lord, thank you. I got my whole family here waiting. And so we got back in the truck rejoicing, got back on the interstate. 5 minutes later, it blew off again. Diesel fuel spraying everywhere. So I got off on another exit, pulled into a truck stop, and I went in and I talked to them, and they really weren't interested in helping me much and wouldn't give me the time of day. Well, I had put in a call to our operations director, a man named Dan Puckett. Now, you probably heard the term jack of all trades. I used to call him Dan the master of all trades. I've never met anybody like him. He was an engineer for Conoco Oil for years. He came on staff in our ministry, and Dan just can do about anything in the world. And so I'd put in a call, and as I was walking back out to the truck, Dan called me back. And I said, Dan, here's the problem. Here's what's happening. I really don't know what to do. He said, okay, Mark. He said, I want you to walk around the driver's side of your truck. I said, okay. And I walked around there. He said, now look at your fuel tank. I said, yes, I see it. He said, you see three lines coming out of that fuel tank. I said, yeah. He said, you see the middle line? I said, yes. He said, okay, I want you to take it. I'll pull it off. I said, okay. I pulled it off. He said, now I want you to take it and blow in it as hard as you can. It's got bugs and dirt in it. And I said, what? He said, just do it. He said, blow in as hard as you can. So I took that thing and I blew as hard as I could, and bugs and dirt came out. And he said, okay, you're fixed. And I put it back on and I was fixed. Now let me ask you a question. When I had a problem after that, who do you think I called? The guy who knew what he was doing. Listen, we go to God because everything we face in life, he has a purpose for. You see, God's not scrambling around the universe trying to put broken things back together, scrambling with plan B. God is in control of all things. But what happens is, when we're not praying, we lose our dependence upon him. Look at the next verse, verse 53. Jesus, verse 52, says, put your sword away, Peter. Verse 53, he says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, with the common number of what a legion was, it's an army term, that would be approximately 72,000 angels. So Jesus said, don't you understand that I could just call to my Father and 72,000 angels would show up? Now, just for perspective, we know in the Old Testament that one angel slew 185,000 men. So you think 72,000 angels could handle this little mob here? And so in other words, what Jesus says to Peter, says, Peter, put the sword away. And by the way, I don't need your help. I've got this under control. And you see, what happens is when we don't pray, we lose our dependence upon God. But secondly, this is what happens. We lose faith in God's power. We quit believing that God can. You know, let me tell you something I really believe today. We have quit believing that God changes lives. We really have. One of the blessings, and it's just such a God thing how this all came together, but I had three different mission organizations, just unconnected, contact me in the last 2 years and say, would you come? Would you come to the Dominican? Would you come to our headquarters? Would you teach our missionaries on prayer? And one ministry has had me coming in, and they're in places, their missionaries are in places that if I said the name, she would say, well, there's no way we have missionaries there. We have people there who are serving the Lord, and we would Skype and do prayer meetings around the world, you know, for an hour where they were praying, and I didn't have to lead much because, man, they were praying. And it was just an amazing experience. But listen, they will tell stories that are just incredible. God is still at work, radically changing lives. In fact, one of the heads of one of these organizations told me, he said he was coming back. It was late at night. He was in Dallas. He was driving home, and he needed gas. And he was kind of in a bad neighborhood, and he said there was a little mom-and-pop station there. And so he pulled in there and got gas, and he went in to pay, and there was a Muslim woman behind the counter wearing the veil. And one of the things he said that is often being culturally not adapted to the United States, the women are very lonely, then their headdress can often kind of set them apart even more, and then the way the culture views them and all these things. And so he had paid for his gas, he started to walk away, and he stopped and he turned around. He said, can I ask you a question? He said, do you ever have any dreams? And she looked at him and she said, yes. He said, well, tell me about it. She said, well, I have this dream that Jesus is standing there. And he's wearing white, but he's covered in black birds. And she said, suddenly all the birds fly away and they take my sin with it. He said, how often have you had this dream? This is what she said. Once a week for 40 years. He said, well, let me tell you what that dream means. And he led her to Christ right there in that story. Listen, God is still at work, still changing lives. Early in my Christian life, I came out of a very rough background. And when God saved me, I mean, leaving behind the drugs and all those things was no problem for me. I know it's a battle for others. I've battled in other areas, but that was just, I just walked away from that. But I had a lot of friends I'd known for many years who were still involved in those things. And one of them, I had gone to his house. I'd shared with him the gospel several times. He was never open to it, never responsive. Well, one afternoon he called me. He said, Mark, can I ask you a question? And I said, yeah. He said, do you believe there's a devil? I said, well, yes, I do. And he said, well, could you come to my house? I think he lives in my house. Now, that did not excite me at all. But I went to his house, and what had happened was, because of his drug involvement, he had become convinced that there was someone living in the walls of his house, and that whoever this was having an affair with his live-in girlfriend. And I mean, it was crazy. He had knocked holes in walls, crawl spaces, an older house, through the walls, behind the cabinets, into the attic. I mean, it had mirrors set up in corners, trying to catch whoever this was. And so I began to reason with him and to share Christ with him. And as we were talking, there was a knock at the door, and two of his friends came in and sat down on the couch. And I thought, well, great, I'll tell him about Jesus. They get to listen. And so I kept talking to him. Well, suddenly, in a moment, he turned. He looked at one of the guys on the couch, and he said, it's you, it's you. I knew it was you. And he ran out of the room. And we were just kind of left looking at each other, thinking, you know, what does this mean? Well, a few moments, he came running back into the room, and he had in his hand a loaded pistol. And he put it up against the young man's head and began screaming, I'm going to blow your head off. I'm going to blow your head off. The young man was pleading with him not to do it. I was pleading with him not to do it. I'll never forget, he turned and looked at me, and he said, Mark, I have to do this. I have to do this. He said, pray this never happens to you. I have to do this. And you know, as a young Christian, I didn't know any better. I just, 19 years old, I just dropped to my knees and started praying out loud. I don't even remember what I prayed. But when I finished praying, I got up off my knees, and I think God just gave me these words. I looked at him. I said, you know what, Steve, it's not him. I said, why don't you give me the gun and go see what you can find? And he put the gun in my hand and literally ran off into the walls. I turned to the guys. I said, you guys need to leave. I didn't have to convince them. They were ready to go. I took the gun. I slid it under the couch, and I began to call for him to try to coax him out. I stayed there over an hour trying to coax him out. I couldn't get him. I could hear him thumping around through the ceiling. I knelt down on the living room and prayed again. Walked out the front door. I was so burdened for him. I knelt in his front yard and prayed again. I came back to his house the next day, and his girlfriend answered the door, and she said, he's not here, and I could tell he was. I think he was just embarrassed. I went back again. I called him repeatedly. He'd never respond. Never heard from him again. Tried repeatedly, wouldn't respond to me. 20 years later, over 20 years later, God begins bringing him to mind. Listen, have you ever been just driving down the road and thought of somebody you haven't thought of in years? You know what? Take that as a divine appointment. And I find myself just praying for him and interceding. And I talked to Amy, my wife, about it. And I just said, you know, I don't know what is going on, but God just has him on my heart. I've really been praying for him. And one night we were in my sister's kitchen in Texas, and or in Fort Worth, Dallas area. And my mom was still living at the time. And I turned to my mom and said, Mom, do you remember this guy? And she said, yeah, I remember him. And I said, I don't know what is happening, but I've just been praying for him. Well, that night, we had driven back north up to Oklahoma where Amy's parents live, about 3 hours. We got in late, so everybody went to sleep. And about 4 a.m, Amy comes and wakes me up. She says, Mark, you will not believe who's on the phone. It's this guy. I haven't seen him in over 20 years. He had to track me down. He didn't even know I was married. He had to track me down through family members. I get on the phone with him, and this is what he says. He said, Mark, I'm sitting here in a motel in Southern California. And he said, I'm about to kill myself. And he said, as I sat here, I thought to myself, do I have any good memories in my life? He said, do I have a single good memory? And then he said this. He said, the only thing that came to mind was you praying for me. And he said, I just wanted to hear your voice one more time before I die. And with my wife spread out on the floor crying out to God, I was able to share with him on the phone. He didn't have to do that. That there was hope in Jesus Christ. He was in violation of parole. He ended up turning himself back in, finishing his sentence, got out, put his life back in order, and built a family. I mean, God did a tremendous work in his life. But you see, you never know what God may want to do, what he'll set you praying for. We lose faith in God's power, and then finally, maybe the most frightening, concerning, look at verse 54. Jesus says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? Now, I want you to think about this. We lose our dependence upon God. We lose faith in God's power, so we're doing everything in our own strength. And the final consequence is this. We can end up opposing what God wants to accomplish. Now think about this. Peter was very sincere. He loved Jesus. He didn't want to see this happen. And yet Jesus looks at him and said, Peter, put the sword away. I don't need your help. And by the way, this is my Father's plan. That's what he says there, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. This is my Father's plan, and you're trying to stop it. And you see, that's what happens. When we are walking prayerlessly, we can very sincerely, listen, everybody's got great ideas about everything, right? And so when the church wants to go a direction, or God wants to do a movement, we sit and we rationalize and we think it through. And you know, as Baptists, what we do, when we've got a problem, form a committee. Right? And you get some people, and maybe who have backgrounds in that area and different things, and you sit there and you think about it and you analyze it and you figure it out and you write it out. You put it all in order. And listen, I'm not dismissing that God gives us godly wisdom as we process through things. But what we do is we make this long plan. We get it all set up. And then what do we do at the end? We pray. God, now that we have decided, would you bless what we've decided to do? Listen, one of the wonderful truths about the fact that God is creator is that he rarely does anything the same way twice. And God will take you in directions you never dreamed you would go. To do things in ways you never dreamed would happen. But if we're not seeking Him, we'll never see that happen. I mentioned coming to Christ. When I came to Christ when I was 19, through the prayers of my grandmother. I'll share more about that during these days. But early on, I went with my home church, the church I grew up in and came to Christ in Fort Worth, on a mission trip to England. And what we would do, we were with a youth choir, and we would sing, and crowds would gather. We were on what was called a high street, which was a pedestrian thoroughfare. It wasn't for cars. And we would set up and sing, and then crowds would gather, because interestingly, English as a whole don't really care for Americans, but they love Texans. It's just an odd thing. It's kind of like Australia is. It's a novelty, you know. And so people would gather, and then we'd go out, and we'd share Christ with them. And for 2.5 days, we shared, and I'd never experienced anything like this. The mocking, the crudeness, it was kind of a heartbreaking thing for me. I'd never experienced that kind of response to the gospel. And for 2.5 days, we shared with just no response. And I remember about halfway through that third day, I was with a small group, and we were sharing with a young man and two young ladies. I still remember the young man's name was Ian. I still pray for him. And they were laughing and mocking. And finally, just in a moment of desperation, I said, you know, I just want you to know that God loves you. Jesus loves you and died for you. And one of the young ladies looked at me, and she said, Jesus loves me. I said, yes, He does. And she said, does Jesus love him? And pointed to Ian. And I said, yes, He does. And she made a very, very crude remark about the fact that Jesus must then be a homosexual. And they all burst out laughing and walked away. And I handed her a tract, and she took it and she wadded it up. And she goes, oh, mine's crinkled. May I have another? Dropped it, and I gave her another one, and they walked away. And you know, just as only God could do, the four of us there just spontaneously hit our knees on the street and just began praying. And I remember the essence of the prayer was basically this: God, for 2 days we've tried. We can't. Would you? Would you do what only you can do? I'll never forget, in the middle of that prayer, I lifted my head and I looked up. And as only God could do, there were 70 of us all over that area. Everybody had done the same thing. In little groups, had all gone to prayer. We got up off our knees that day, saw 9 people pray to receive Christ. One of them, they told us, this was in the 80s, they told us, stay away from the skinheads. They're violent. Don't even talk to them. They'll assault you. Just leave that group alone. I'll never forget one of those young men in boots and piercings and shaved head in fatigues, kneeling on the street, brokenly praying to receive Christ. 2 days later, when we were getting ready to leave the country, we were at the church meeting, and he showed up and just to say, to wish us off. And let me tell you something, when he walked in that room, his whole countenance had changed. Why? Because God still changes lives. And He can still change yours and my life. And what He's waiting for is for us to take the little sword we're swinging to fix the problem, to fix the relationship, and put it away. And to get down on our knees and say, God, would You do what only You can do? That's the prayer that God will start with. God, I surrender. Listen, here's the danger. When you start out in the Christian life, usually your capabilities are low, so your dependence is high. When God first, the first time I ever spoke, I literally physically threw up. My capabilities were low, so I was dependent. But here's the danger. As your capabilities grow, if you're not careful, your dependency decreases. And so now you can do the Christian thing. You can go, you can teach the Sunday school class, you can lead the children, you can do all those things because you're confident now. Not remembering that it's only the Spirit of God that can change a heart. See, I don't have a story clever enough or powerful enough or witty enough to change a life. Only the Spirit of God can do that. That's true for all of us. So we put the sword away and we say, God, have your way. If it doesn't look anything like what I dreamed, that's okay, because your will is perfect. Let me ask if you would stand with me. If you would bow your heads as we enter into a time of prayer and invitation. The invitation this morning is very, very simple. Lord, I put my sword away. I'm tired of trying to fix the situation. I'm tired of trying to fix my life. I'm tired of trying to fix that person, that family member, to change them. God, would you do what only you can do? Take a moment. If you need to come forward and kneel at the altar, you're more than welcome to do that. If you want to kneel where you are, you're more than welcome to do that. But that's what I want you to pray. Whatever the situation, whether it's your life, you may have grown cold spiritually. Only Jesus can fix that. God, I'm tired of trying to, I cry out to you. You take a moment to pray. If you need to come forward, you can do that. In a few moments, I'll close us in prayer. Your presence and without your power. So God, the Spirit, would you move in these days? Would you give us a longing, a deepening to know you? Father, I pray that you would begin, beginning tonight, waking us in the night to pray. Would you change hearts and lives? And we'll be careful, Lord, during these days to give you alone the praise. And then, Father, for those who maybe were having no intention of coming in these days and you've touched their hearts, God, what a divine mercy. I pray, God, give them the grace to choose you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.